So here we go. It's Monday, April 13th, and it's study night, and we are studying the topic of rightly dividing the word of truth. And this is session 6. And we started out in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll go there again because this is our theme verse for this topic. And this is one that most of us have memorized, and if not, I'd recommend that you do. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we're to put our efforts, that's what study means, is to put your efforts into showing yourself approved unto God, not to show yourself righteous before God, because God's done that for you. Okay, that's not based on your works. But the work that we do when it comes to reading, studying, understanding, living, and presenting the Word of God to other people, that's the work that we want to do and have God approve of it. We want God to look at what we do and say, that's legitimate. That's the real deal. We'd like God to tell us we've done well, and that's what we're always aiming after. And the Bible is the Word of truth, because God revealed it to men to write down. And he told them to write it down. So he revealed to them the information and the instruction to write it down so that others could read it and learn from it. And to rightly divide the word of truth means to handle it precisely, like you're cutting something in a straight line as opposed to hacking it with a hatchet or something like that. We want to handle the word of God with precision and understand it in the way that it was intended to be understood, and then present it to others in the way God would have us do that, so that other people can know the truth. Okay? So to do this, first we want to carefully read what is written. When we're looking at a verse, read it carefully. Make sure that we get the words right, that we're not superimposing other words that maybe we're more familiar with, but read exactly what's written and look up the words so you can understand what they mean as the way they're used in the Bible, okay? Because we don't want to fuse our modern usage and understanding of words and superimpose that on what it says in the scriptures. It would cause confusion. We want to see what did the words mean at the time when the Bible was translated. And we can even look behind those words to see what the Greek or the Hebrew words meant. Now, when we are applying the keys on how the Word of God explains itself, we want to read what's written, understand the meanings of the words according to their biblical usage, consider the context, the immediate context, the verses before and after the one that we're looking at, and the remoter context, like the whole book of the Bible, or the topic that's mentioned in other places, okay? Because everything must agree. Sometimes you'll have different parts of the Bible that will be talking about the same thing, the same incident, the same person. And when that happens, you might have one scripture mention details that another one will leave out, okay? And if that happens, they will complement each other. They will not contradict each other if it's the Word of God, because God's the author of the whole thing. Whether it was Moses writing it, or Isaiah, or Paul, or Peter, or Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John, it's all authored by God, but written by others. So it won't contradict itself. But we do want to pay close attention to whom a section of Scripture is written. Who is the intended audience, or reader, or hearer? We want to take a look at to whom it's written, who it's talking to, okay? Who's doing the talking? Whether it's God himself or the narrator, or it might mention something that somebody said to somebody else. It might be addressing the reader. It might be true of the reader, okay? Or it might be true of whoever's being mentioned. So we look at the context to determine these things. Who it's written to, who it's speaking to, who is speaking, what it's speaking about, of whom what is being said is true, okay? And if a verse is unclear, then we go to the verses that are clear, that are talking about the same thing, and see how they fit together. But we will never see a contradiction in the actual Word of God. We might occasionally find an error in translation or in copying the scriptures, or in just understanding what's written, because it might be expressed in an unusual way, okay? Or it might make reference to Eastern culture. It's different from the Western culture that we live in. So we want to learn as much as we can about the way things were done in the places and the times that the Bible speaks of. The way things were done, the way things were thought about, and the way things were spoken of, the expressions that they would use. Okay? It all helps us to understand God's Word. Now, last two sessions, we looked at a very important verse, Romans chapter 10, verse 9. And this is a verse that most of you have memorized, I'm sure, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it's a requirement for salvation, okay? It's a requirement. It's one of the ifs. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, that God placed him above all, he is to be obeyed, okay? He's our Savior, but he's our Lord. We make a commitment to obey him. And shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. So it's a requirement to believe that God did raise Jesus Christ from the dead, right? It's not a requirement to understand all the details surrounding the resurrection that are given in the four Gospels and other places, but they're written so that we can know and understand them, okay? And what I would like to start doing this evening is to look at the records concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ that are written by different writers, and authored by the same God, but written by different writers, to see how they fit together. I want to look at the timing of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the details, the things that are written. I want to have a grasp in my mind of what happened. And again, we'll look at the various written records and see how they fit and agree with each other. Okay? One of these places I'd like to go to is in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas." Cephas or Kephas, that's referring to Peter. Peter would be the Greek version. Kephas would be the Aramaic version of the nickname that Jesus Christ gave him. So that he was seen of Kephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. So Paul also himself saw Jesus Christ after he was raised from the dead. Now, he says he was raised the third day. So we want to take a look at what does the Bible mean by the word day? Seems simple enough, but you might be surprised that it's a little different from what we might understand as a day. Okay, so we're going to look at that. And if he rose again the third day, was it the beginning of the third day, the middle of the third day, the end of the third day? We want to find out these things too. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and look at what it says about what a day is. In verse 1 it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Verse 2 says, "And the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep." The word "was" there, by the way, is the Hebrew word ha-yah, and it means to happen or come to pass. So it became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Because there's another scripture that says God didn't create it that way. He created it to be inhabited. But it became without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So it was dark, right? And God said, "Let there be light." And that's that same word, ha-yah. Let there become light. And there was light. It became light. The words of God have that power that if God says something, it happens the way he says it. And God saw the light that it was good, and he divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So this defines the word day in two ways. The light part of the day, the daylight part, as opposed to the night, and also that a complete daily cycle, the evening and the morning make up the first day. Okay? So it starts with the evening. It would actually end at sunset. And to this day, the Jewish people, when they observe like Passover, the other holidays, or even the weekly Sabbath, it begins at sunset. Okay? Goes from sunset to sunset. We're used to a day going from midnight to midnight. But the Hebrew way of reckoning days was sunset to sunset. So the evening and the morning, starting with the nighttime and ending with the end of the daytime, that's what a day is. Evening and the morning were the first day. Verse 8 says, God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. So what we would call a 24-hour period, starting at sunset and ending at sunset 24 hours later. Now, when it comes to the hours of the day, look at John chapter 11. John 11, verse 9. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of the world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. So he said that there are 12 hours in a day. Now, we're used to a 24-hour day, but he's talking about the daylight from sunrise to sunset, okay? That was the day, light part of the day, was divided into 12 hours. Now, in the wintertime, the daylight is shorter, and in the summertime, it's longer. So an hour would still be the 12th of the daylight between sunrise and sunset. So in the summer, it could be as much as 71 minutes, as our 60-second minutes that we're used to. In the wintertime, it could be as short as 49 minutes. The average time would be about 60 minutes, okay? But they were seasonal. So a summertime hour was longer than a wintertime hour that was shorter. You see that? But that's how it worked. With the sundial, it will mark the shadow, and it's divided into 12 equal segments. And again, it's going to be longer segments in the summertime, shorter segments in the wintertime, and that's important to know. Also, the nighttime hours. Go to Mark chapter 13, verse 35. Mark 13:35. Jesus Christ is talking about what's called the watches of the night. Verse 35, Jesus Christ said, watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. These were called the watches of the night. Could be because they'd have guards that would be guarding the city, and they would have a 3-hour shift. Then you'd have another group of guards that would watch, have another 3-hour shift. So there would be 4 3-hour shifts during the night. The guards are watching. In the Old Testament, they had 3 watches that were about 4 hours long. But in the gospel period, they had 4 watches of the night. So 12 hours of daylight, 4 watches of the night. Now, a day could also mean a period of time, like the day of God's judgment, which would be more than a 24-hour day, would be a period of time. That would be the Lord's day, the day of the Lord. It also talks about man's judgment or man's day, okay? So a day can mean a period of time, but when it talks about a day and a night, it would be a, what we would call a 24-hour period, like in Jonah chapter 1. So if you go to Jonah chapter 1, Jonah's right after Obadiah, right before Micah. You remember Jonah was a prophet, and God had told him to go to Nineveh to deliver a message there, and Jonah didn't want to do it. So he took off in opposite direction, got on a boat, and God caused a big storm, And the other guys in the boat said, "What's up with this storm?" And Jonah said, "It's me. You know, I'm disobeying God, and you have to throw me overboard. Otherwise, you're all going to drown." So they didn't want to do it, but they threw him overboard. The storm stopped. They all worshiped God. And then it says that God had prepared, in verse 17, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Okay? So if it's 3 days and three nights, those are specifically three 24-hour periods, right? It wouldn't be a part of a day or a part of a night. It's three complete days, three complete nights, what we would call 72 hours. Jesus Christ made reference to this in Matthew 12 regarding himself in verse 40, Matthew 12, verse 40. And this is when the Pharisees said, "We would like to see a sign from you." And he told them that an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, in verse 39. "And there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas," or Jonah. "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man," it's himself, "be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So when it comes to the resurrection and the timing of the resurrection, we know this, that whenever it was that he was buried, he rose from the dead 3 complete days later, 3 days and three nights. Okay, not parts of 3 days, but 3 complete days and nights. So I'd like to try to find out from the scriptures when that happened. And we'll go to John chapter 20 to start off. We will eventually look at all the gospel records and see how they fit together. But this will be our starting place. John 20 verse 1 says, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre," that's the tomb, it was carved out of a rock, it's like a cave with a big stone rolled in front of it. "So she came unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." So the tomb was already open before dawn on the first day of the week. Now the first day of the week is what we would call Sunday. It wasn't called Sunday in the Bible. Okay. In the Bible times, it was just called the first day of the week. The Sabbath day, the weekly Sabbath, was called, you know, the seventh day, or the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day would start at what we would call Friday at sunset and go till Saturday at sunset. Again, they didn't call it Friday and Saturday. Those weren't names that they gave to the days of the week in the Bible times. I think the Romans came up with that stuff. But the Sabbath day, the weekly Sabbath, starts at Friday at sunset and then go all night and during the day and then would end at sunset on what we call Saturday. And now there'd be another night. And before the sun came up, Mary Magdalene went to the sepulchre and she saw that the stone had already been taken away from the sepulchre. We'll read later as far as the resurrection appearances, but just the timing, we know that it happened sometime before dawn on Sunday, and not necessarily on Sunday itself as we know it, but on the first day of the week that started Saturday at sunset, between Saturday sunset and sunrise on Sunday, while it was yet dark, the stone was already taken away. So let's try to find out more from the context here. Let's go to the previous chapter, chapter 19, which talks about the trial and Pontius Pilate trying to get Jesus Christ released and them yelling, "Crucify him." But it lets us know something about the timing when we get to verse 14. It says, "And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king." So it was the preparation of the Passover. The Passover was an annual event commemorating the time that God had Moses lead the people out of Egypt. You know, were the firstborn of all the Egyptians, the firstborn son, the firstborn of their animals died that night, but the Hebrews were passed over. Nobody got killed of the Hebrews because they had the blood of the lamb on the side posts and upper part of the door, and they ate the Passover lamb. Now, that Passover lamb was selected, and then it was killed in the afternoon, and then that evening at sunset began called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, okay? But it mentions that it was about the sixth hour on the preparation of the Passover. So this would be very close to the time that the Passover lamb would be killed. They would have the Passover meal after sunset. So they have this time of preparation before it. And the preparation would last a number of days, but this was the final preparation day, okay? And the sixth hour would be around noon, because the first hour was that first hour after the sun came up. If there's 12 hours in a day, then the end of the sixth hour would be when the sun is at its highest point in the sky. So the end of the sixth hour would be 12 o'clock noon to us, okay? And then when the sun set, and in the springtime, it would be around 6 o'clock or so, then that would be the end of the 12th hour, okay? Now, I'd like to go to Luke chapter 23 to get a little more information about the timing of things. Luke chapter 23, start in verse 44, and this is the same day that it's talking about, and it says, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." Okay? So John was talking about around or near noon on this day, and that was right after that Jesus Christ was led to be crucified. At this point, Jesus Christ is already hanging on the tree with the others that were crucified with him. And it was about the sixth hour. So they often weren't exact with the hours because they didn't have clocks. They didn't have mechanical clocks. They had the sundials. So if they weren't looking at a sundial, they just knew, okay, the sun's high in the sky. Highest point, it's around the sixth hour. And it says, there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The ninth hour would have been ending at what we would call 3 o'clock, okay? It's like 12 to 1, 1 to 2, 2 to 3. So the ninth hour would be around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So for 3 hours, it was dark. It never explains why it was dark, how it got dark. It doesn't say it was a solar eclipse, but God's able to make it dark. He did that in Egypt. Remember when Moses was there, there was a darkness that lasted like all day, and a darkness that could be felt, it said. So God can make it dark if he wants to make it dark. So the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst, okay? And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. As he breathed his last breath, he died around the ninth hour, or around what we would call 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, let's go to the Old Testament, see what it says about the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, this has to do with the very first Passover. Moses giving instructions to the people as God directed him. Verse 5 of chapter 12 says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month." So it would have been selected several days before that, but keep that lamb up until the 14th day of the same month. Again, a day starts at sunset, ends at sunset. "And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." Now, this word "in" here, it's in between or in the middle of. In the evening, this word "evening" means the declining of the sun. So between the sixth hour of the day, what we would call 12 o'clock, and sunset, about the middle of that time where the sun is declining in the sky, you have the ninth hour, what we would call 3 o'clock. That's when Jesus Christ died, the same time that the Passover lamb was to be killed. Look at Leviticus now, Leviticus 23. This talks about the feasts and the holy convocations, the Sabbaths. And included in these is the weekly Sabbath and Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And there's also the Feast of Tabernacles. But Verse 1 says, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord, the annual times of the year that were required to be celebrated and observed. So concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Holy means a special, separate from others. And a convocation is a calling together. It would include the whole nation of Israel. The whole nation of Israel were to observe these things. Verse 3 says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. And the word Sabbath means an intermission, okay? You're taking a break. It doesn't necessarily mean seventh, but there was a Sabbath of rest on the seventh day of the week, every week, okay? So 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. It's a day to take a break and not to do work to earn money or to get things done for yourself. It's the day to take the day off. Certainly fine to do whatever God would have you to do, but not to do your own stuff. It's a Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation, a special time where the whole nation would take this day off. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. Okay? And it would be in the afternoon as the sun was declining in the sky. And on the 15th day of the same month, which would begin at sunset, is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. So starting at sunset, this is called the 15th day of the month, at sunset, so that sunset to the following sunset would be a special Sabbath, not allowed to work, okay? There may also be a weekly Sabbath shortly before or after that, okay? But that first day of unleavened bread, and it's a 7-day event, the first day, no work. But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. And the 7th day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. So there would be the special Sabbath of the first day. There might be an intervening weekly Sabbath. And then on the 7th day would be another special Sabbath. Okay? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you be come into the land which I give unto you, and you shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. So during that week of unleavened bread, after the first initial special Sabbath, there would be generally a weekly Sabbath. The day after the weekly Sabbath, the first fruits of the harvest would be waved by the priest before God. Okay? The first thing that grew from the harvest would be offered to God as a wave offering. Then it talks about the other feasts as well. But I wanted to mention that to you because there's a special Sabbath and then a weekly Sabbath. And when you look at verse 24, it talks about on the 7th month, speaking to the children of Israel, saying, In the 7th month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. This again would always be on the first day of the month. It's not always going to fall on a weekly Sabbath, but it's going to be a special Sabbath. So it could fall on the weekly Sabbath, like 1 out of 7 times, but most of the time it's going to be a special Sabbath. And the next day or a couple of days after that might be also the weekly Sabbath. But they're both called Sabbath days. And that's important for when we go back to the Gospel of John. In John chapter 19, we're going to start in verse 28. Again, this is the day of the crucifixion. And he is on the cross at this point. In verse 28, he says, After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. So he had been very carefully making sure that everything that the scripture said concerning him and the sacrifice that he was offering of himself, that everything that the scripture said had to be fulfilled. That was his job as the Messiah, to fulfill what the scripture said concerning himself. And he said, I thirst. And there was a reason for this. Verse 29, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. There's a verse in Psalms that said that they gave me gall to eat, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Okay? He remembered that, and he said, I thirst, and they gave him vinegar, and he drank the vinegar. And then, verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Everything that I need to accomplish up to this point has been completed. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He breathed his last breath. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, and again, it was the preparation for Passover, right? Preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That would start at sunset. So the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that the legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. This verse is what I expect is the reason why the Christian church for centuries has taught that Jesus Christ died on a Friday, because they didn't want the bodies to remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. And the only Sabbath day apparently that they were aware of was the weekly Sabbath day. But we read in Leviticus 23 that the Passover, as well as other annual feast days, were called Sabbaths, holy convocations where you were not allowed to work. The preparation was for Passover, for that first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That is the Sabbath day that it's referring to here. And it tells you that in the parenthesis, for that Sabbath day was an high day. It was a high day. It was a special Sabbath. And they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So they broke the legs of the others crucified with Jesus Christ, but when they came to him, they saw that he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs, which is a fulfillment of another verse in one of the Psalms that not one of his bones would be broken. Okay? Now, continue on. In verse 35, it says, and he that sought bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, the bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they looked on him whom they pierced, because the soldier stuck a spear in his side and blood and water came out. Verse 38 says, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate, means he came to Pontius Pilate, the governor, made a special request that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, means he allowed it. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. Now, this all takes a little bit of time. Saw that Jesus Christ was dead. You had to go to Pilate. You had to maybe wait until he was ready to talk with them, explain what he wanted. Pilate said, okay. And then he would have to maybe get some other people with him to take the body off the cross. In verse 39 says, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand, so they had very little time. It was almost sunset. But it says, first Joseph of Arimathea took the body, and there came also Nicodemus. These are actually two separate events, close together in time, but two different things that happened, where Nicodemus came with the myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight, and took the body and wound it in linen clothes, kind of like a mummy. Okay, I want to show you something in Luke 23 concerning this, which will have a bearing on things that will follow afterwards. In Luke 23, start in verse 50, it says, and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just man. The same had not consented to the council indeed of them, so he was in the Sanhedrin, that like the council of elders, but he didn't vote for the condemning of Jesus Christ. And he was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, where never man before was laid. Now, when it says he wrapped it in linen, this is like a large linen cloth that he wrapped the body in without the spices and the ointments. Okay, he just wrapped the body in linen and put it in the sepulcher. This is before Nicodemus got there to do it according to the custom of the Jewish people to bury a body. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. The Sabbath would be the special Sabbath, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover Sabbath. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. So they watched Joseph, maybe from a short distance, see how he wrapped the body in that linen cloth and put it in the sepulchre. Verse 56 says, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So if they returned and they prepared spices and ointments, what does that indicate? They didn't see Nicodemus coming afterwards to give him the proper burial. They thought that hadn't been done, and they took it upon themselves to do it. So they would have to go to town, buy the spices, buy the ointments. They wouldn't be able to do it that day because it's right before sunset and it's the preparation for the Passover meal. So they had to go home and prepare for that. After sunset, you have a whole day, a night and a day, where you can't do any work. It's not allowed. So they couldn't buy anything that day. They would have to wait until about 24 hours after Jesus Christ was buried. Then they could go to town. They could buy the spices and the ointments, okay, and prepare them among the other stuff that they would have had to do that day. And they didn't apply those spices and ointments to him that day, because it says they rested the Sabbath day after they prepared the spices and ointments according to the commandment. So after the special Sabbath day, they had one day where they could buy the spices and ointments and make the preparations, and then they rested on the weekly Sabbath day. You see that? So there's first the special Sabbath day, and then a regular day, and then the weekly Sabbath, starting at what we would call Friday at sunset to what we would call Saturday at sunset. Okay? Also, there were guards, not mentioned in Luke or John, but it's mentioned in Matthew 27, verse 59, right after it talks about Joseph of Arimathea taking the body, wrapping it in a clean linen cloth. It says in verse 59, see, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, not in the strips with the spices and ointments, but he just wrapped it in the clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate. So they had the Passover meal, and then the next day, that was part of the special Sabbath, these Pharisees and chief priests went to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said," referring to Jesus Christ, they called him a deceiver, "that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." So he provided the soldiers and say, "You have a watch." That's not the kind of watch you wear on your wrist. That means you have guards that are going to watch the tomb. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Okay, so they had the guards in place. And We're going to have to end here, and we'll cover more of it next week. But so far, we've seen that Jesus Christ was crucified on the day before the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a special Sabbath. And he was buried right before sunset. First, he was wrapped in a linen sheet, and the women decided that wasn't good enough, so they went and bought spices and ointments to give him a proper burial. But after the women left, Nicodemus came and gave Jesus Christ the proper burial, spices, ointments, wrapped him up with linen bandages. And then Roman soldiers were positioned near the sepulcher to guard it. And we read, if you remember, from John 20, verse 1, that Mary Magdalene came very early the first day of the week. So after the special Sabbath, the regular day when you can buy and sell stuff, and then the weekly Sabbath that ended at sunset, she went to see the sepulcher very early in what we would call that Sunday morning before the sun came up, and she saw that the sepulcher was already open, okay? The resurrection had already occurred at that point. She didn't witness the actual rising from the dead, but she saw the empty tomb. We'll see that she will see Jesus Christ alive and speak with her. But at this point, it's before dawn. It had already happened. We know that Jesus Christ said that he would be in the heart of the earth. He would be buried for 3 days and three nights, a 72-hour period. If he was buried right before sunset, probably just before sunset, he would have been raised from the dead 3 days later, right around sunset. You see that? And then Mary coming early the next morning before dawn would have seen it empty. So this might conflict with church tradition, you know, saying that he died on Friday and he got up Sunday morning, but does it conflict with any other scripture? So next week we're going to see, is this what we're seeing, the actual fact that he was actually 3 whole days and 3 whole nights, got up from the dead, actually what we would call Saturday around sunset, which would have been the end of the Sabbath, okay, the end of the weekly Sabbath, and the beginning of the first day of the week. So if you're interested, come back next week and we'll take a look and we'll see what else happened and see how the pieces of the puzzle fit together. Okay?